very weak and perhaps depressed and incapable of being a witness for Jesus Christ because of some perhaps disqualification in your own temperament or whatever it may be, it isn't always a help to visit the bookstore. Because there's a long tradition in Christian biography to write something which is rather more like hagiography, with all the blemishes left out. I'm grateful that that, I think, is going now. It's certainly something true of Victorian and Edwardian Christian biography. It's still true, unfortunately, of many of the paperbacks that are produced about Christian activities and new Christian movements, that so often all the wonderful things that happen are put in and none of the problems, none of the days of patience and inactivity, none of the things that you want to know. And so you feel, I'm not getting a really truthful picture, unless these people are already living in heaven. So that sometimes it's not a help to read those kind of stories, and it's better to go back to the Bible. Because in the Bible, the story of the heroes and what they did is always couched in truthful terms. We read of Abraham's lack of faith, though he's a hero of faith. We read of David being so magnanimous to everybody, Saul and all the rest of them, and yet how bitterly he sinned against Uriah. And Paul, if ever you want a picture of a strong man striding across Asia Minor, sowing the seed of the gospel, and yet here in 2 Corinthians 12, an astonishing little autobiographical fragment when he tells us quite honestly that he was often a very weak man indeed, even if we don't seem to be aware of it ourselves as we look back on the story. And so I'm going to turn to this classic passage on Paul's weakness because it has helped me enormously in my own personal life, and I pray that it may help you this morning if you're a Christian or a Christian worker. Now what Paul says, because there isn't time to go through it all, but I'm going to concentrate on verses 8, 9, and 10. What Paul says is he puts his teaching here in two ways which appear flatly to contradict one another. On the one hand, he says that his weakness was a most miserable experience. And then he says it was a most joyful thing. Now, it's very difficult, except in experience, to understand how Paul could have said these two things. And I want to spend a little time carefully looking at them both. First, the apostle says that this weakness of his was a most miserable thing. And he gives us three reasons for this assertion. First, that it was exceedingly painful. He says that it buffeted him in verse 7. I had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. The commentators, to their great dismay, are quite ignorant as to what this thorn in the flesh was. Indeed, our ignorance goes so far that we don't even know what the Greek word for thorn really means. It could mean a stake, rather like a stake that you put in for a garden fence. It could mean a splinter, such as you get under your nail and can be exceedingly painful. The only thing you can say for certain from the original is that what he's talking about is something that gave him an acute pain. And since he says it was in the flesh, it is probably, I can only say probably, a physical pain and ailment that he's talking about. I have listed out for myself all the things that it might have been, according to the commentators, and the ones that seem to me to get nearest the mark, but I have no insight, apart from guesswork, are migraines, because these are so bitter, aren't they, when they come, if they're really strong, or some kind of nervous complaint, or possibly something to do with his eyes. But we don't know. All we know is that this weakness of his, probably physical, seemed to incapacitate him. It seemed to put him flat on the floor and made him cry out to God, take it away. Three times he cries out to God. Incidentally, I ought to say that this weakness is not a sin. If it had been a sin, God would not have said that his grace was sufficient and that he wasn't going to take it away. It's a weakness of temperament or physique or family circumstances. I have a strong feeling myself that it was something to do with his appearance because of chapter 10, verse 10, where we read that his opponents said about Paul, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Yes, they knew very well that the letters from Paul were strong. If you found a letter from Paul on your mat in the morning, you would go upstairs and have a cup of coffee and tell your wife what you had before you'd open it so you had some moral support. Because his letters could be very strong indeed, as you know who read them. He was a powerful character. He had much to say to rebuke the churches. But actually, if you saw him in the town hall speaking, you might well ask for a refund from your ticket at first sight. because he was so unimpressive. That is apparently what tradition says, and it's strongly supported from this verse. Poor Dr. Owen, he's been getting into lots of hot water, hasn't he, for the 5,000 photographs that he sends of himself all over the world. Apparently it's Foreign Office custom. Well, he's fairly handsome, isn't it? He can get away with it. But if there'd been a personal aide of the apostle in those days, he would not have sent out 5,000 photographs of Paul to the Corinth Advertiser, or to the Ephesus Tribune, or to the Athens Morning Post. Because if that had fallen into the editor's desk, he'd have said, "Who's this?" It's a very remarkable fact that the New Testament seems to support the very old traditions that Paul was not much to look at, and that when he got up to speak, he wasn't a compelling speaker, and that if possible, this physical ailment was something that made him even less attractive to look at. And three times he pleads with the Lord, no doubt on his own, in secret, before God, "Please, take it away." Now I wonder if you've ever done that, you Christian worker, with any weakness in your life. "Lord, please take it away. It's stopping me being effective. If you would take this away, I could do great things for you." That's what Paul was praying. "Lord, take it away, and I could really spread your message throughout all the known world. But if you leave it with me, Lord, I'm just incapacitated. I can't take it." Very painful. Secondly, if you look at verse 7, he says in the most extraordinary sentence that it was a messenger of Satan, literally an angel of Satan. We've already affirmed, haven't we, at St. Helens, that we believe the Bible when it says there is such a thing as a personal force for evil. So we say in the Lord's Prayer, "Deliver us from the evil one," as the Lord's Prayer undoubtedly was intended to say. Don't bother with your sophisticated neighbors who tell you that they can't believe these kind of things. You will find that your sophisticated neighbor who can't believe what the New Testament emphatically teaches will in fact believe all sorts of superstitions. They'll believe in flying saucers, in Loch Ness monsters, and their children will hear and believe every kind of religious quack that comes around the corner. Haven't you noticed that recently? We've had more and more of that happening, of parents asking us why their young people believe certain of these things that are being said today and taught. If people will not believe the supernatural truth of the New Testament, they will believe almost anything else. There is a devil, and he has angelic messengers, according to the New Testament, and these messengers of Satan were coming from the pit to harass the great apostle. And if you'd been the devil, you'd have certainly sent as many as you could to trip this man up. Now you see how humiliating this is for Paul, because he's often stood before Christian people, and he's proclaimed the triumph of Christ over all the powers of the enemy. How marvelously he tells us, for example, in Colossians, of how Christ, by his victory on the cross, has disarmed the powers of devils, stripped them of their guns. And so here is this great apostle and preacher of victory over Satan, actually himself defeated by Satan, again and again and again. No wonder his opponents, as far as we can see in Corinth, said this man cannot be filled with the Spirit, he cannot be a real apostle, or Satan would not be able to do these things in his life. That made it excruciatingly painful for the apostle, not only physically, but, if you like, spiritually, that such satanic victory should be won in his life. He's just going to preach at a certain place, and he's laid low by this disease. He cannot come. Satan has won a victory. But the third thing that made it even more humiliating was that it was used as a weapon against him by his critics in Corinth, and they were many. We read about these critics right throughout chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13. They're called often the super apostles. I want to say to you that none of these men are remembered today. Not one single one is known, nor their name, but in the days of Paul, their names were on every Christian's lips. They were the people who were asked to institute new ministers. They were the people who spoke at speech days. They were the people who were at the Central Hall, Westminster, with their names up at big rallies. They were the people everybody wanted to hear. And Paul says most of them are phony. And they say he's phony. It's a very extraordinary situation. He's very ironic about them. He says in verse 20 of chapter 11, I'm just going to leave you to study this for yourself, he says sarcastically about the Christians, he says, I must say you bear it very well when these men make slaves of you and prey upon you and take advantage of you. He's talking financially there, incidentally. They were always passing around the hat for bigger and bigger and bigger offerings. And Paul is humiliated because the early church so easily and quickly followed men like this and did not listen to what he had to say. It was a miserable business. Now that's the weakness of the apostle. He was hemmed in by this criticism. He was laid low by this particular thorn, whatever it may have been. And he had to face the fact that again and again, the great enemy of our souls, Satan, won victories over him. When he was proclaiming a victory that Christ had won at Calvary over all the powers of the enemy. And so he went to God again and again, Lord, please take it away, to get the famous answer of verse 9. But he said, it's the aorist tense, in other words, he gave a final and definitive answer, as much as to say, do not ask me again. I give you this answer, you've got to live with this answer. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, because of this answer and because of what it brought him, Paul can say that he gladly actually boasts of his weaknesses in verse 9. So I come on to the second thing. It was miserable, but paradoxically, Paul can say that it was a most joyful and wonderful, even glorious thing that he was laid low in this way. Now, Paul, we really can hardly believe you saying this. Are you not just using spiritual, pious language, which is exaggerated? Are you really keeping your feet on the ground? And he gives us three reasons why, at least we can detect three reasons, of which the third is by far the most important. The first reason he gives us why God did this is in verse 7. It's repeated twice. To keep me from being too elated. A thorn was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to keep me from being too elated. What is incidentally most important about this verse is that the little word was given. It's a word that Paul uses throughout the Corinthians about the spiritual gifts. He uses it about his authority, about the utterance that he was given. And here he says, this thorn was not really from Satan, it was given by God. It's true that God used Satan, but it was really a gift of God. And I came to realize that these weaknesses were a gift from God. And that God was giving me this weakness because he wanted to keep me from being puffed up. Because he'd given me so many revelations of his truth. You probably realize that that remarkable passage at the beginning that Douglas Combridge read to us is actually irony. You see, he's talking about this man caught up into heaven as though he's not really himself. But that man, of course, was Saul, Paul. He's saying, I don't really want to talk about that man, but I will tell you about him. He was caught up into the third heaven. He had the most amazing revelations of truth. Don't you dare ever disbelieve Paul after that, by the way. People who try to drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul are very unwise. Christ had taken Paul up into his presence, and he'd shown him what the gospel was. That's why he's the greatest exponent of the gospel in the New Testament. But because he'd had such privileges, being a human being, being mortal, being frail, he might have become conceited, and that would have been the end of all his usefulness. And how often that has been the end of many great Christian workers. They become puffed up, swollen-headed, self-centered, egocentric. So to keep that from happening to his dear servant, poor God gave him this thorn. The second reason why we can rejoice at this gift with the apostle is that it drove him to prayer. Three times, verse 8, I besought him. Now, I can only apply this to those of you who've been Christian workers in any way, because you will know how ashamed you have often been. You have got up in front of that class of boys, or that Sunday school class, or in front of the church, and you have preached on prayer one Sunday, and you've told people of the necessity for prayer. And then you've honestly looked at your own life, and you've had to say to yourself, how prayerless I am. And then maybe God has brought into your life or into your church some real problems. It may be a person, maybe a group of people, maybe a financial problem. It may be some tremendous upset in the whole program, and it really looks as though this will have to be closed or that work will have to end. And what has it done? It's driven everybody to prayer. Robert Howarth is going to Old Harlow very soon to be the new vicar there, and they face certain problems before he goes. And I haven't asked Robert about this. I've asked him about the problems, and I've asked how they've been resolved, and I'm happy to say that they seem to have been well resolved. I haven't actually asked Robert, has it driven you to prayer? But I know the answer would be yes. Because when we're faced with things that we have no answer to, it puts us on our knees. I'm afraid prayer is often the very last thing we do. We have committees, we think, we write papers and memos, we turn over new leaves, we make new plans, and then, when all that fails, we pray, surprisingly. But the most important thing, of course, is this, and I want to spend what time I have left trying to make plain what I think this really means. This weakness made him strong for Christ. Verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content. It's a very honest word, that, isn't it? I am content with weaknesses. Yes, even with insults. Rudeness. Christian worker will get that. Hardships. Persecutions. Distresses. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, Paul, what do you mean by that? It seems to be a contradiction. Well, the normal interpretation of this, which I believe to be wrong myself, is that Paul is saying that he is made weak so that people will take their eyes off him and look at God and say, Paul is weak, but God is strong. That is a truth, but it's not the truth that is, I think, being said here. No, Paul is not talking about God's strength. He's talking about his own strength. He's saying that when I am weak, I am strong. And he uses two phrases. He says in verse 9a, the power of Christ is made perfect in my weakness, and in my weakness is secondly, the power of Christ rests upon me. These are two ways of thinking that are very common in evangelical literature. First, we talk about fullness of power for service. Now, there are many books you can buy on fullness of power for service. We all need fullness of power. I used to devour these books as a young Christian. I don't devour them quite so often now because I find so often that the writer simply copies somebody who wrote a book before. And that endlessly you hear the same thing said, that if you want fullness of power, you've got to have a believing heart, so we try to get more and more faith. Or you've got to have a surrendered heart, so we try to surrender ourselves yet more. I do believe that we've got to have believing hearts and surrendered hearts. But you see, if you actually look at what Paul says, you'll find it refreshingly different. He says that fullness of power, that is maturity of power, perfection of power, is granted to those who are weak and confess their weakness and fall on their knees confessing their weakness, knowing that they themselves will never be strong. And it's at that point that the power of God in its fullness becomes ours. We have to get up and give a talk. Our knees are knocking together, said if we didn't have thick trousers on, everybody could hear it and wonder what was going on. We have an unruly crowd of kids in our Sunday school class, and we've been telling our family as we go to it that how can we possibly control them? And then in our weakness we cry to God, and his power is made perfect during that hour. We come back rejoicing. The next phrase is even more surprising and more satisfying, I think. The end of verse 9. He says, I will boast of my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now that phrase is taken from the Transfiguration. It's the only place it comes in the New Testament. The glory of God descending upon Christ. The power of God indwelling us, descending upon us, staying with us. And he says that comes when insults are mine, calamities are mine. It's very paradoxical, isn't it? It needs thinking through. But may I say this to you as you go out of church this morning, if you're a Christian. Your weaknesses, have they sometimes taken you to the end of your tether, to the end of your endurance, to the place where you want to throw it all up? Well, I have what may seem bad news to you this morning. Your weaknesses may well not be removed. God may well not take them away in answer to your prayers. But I have good news to you. It well may be that that weakness of yours in temperament, background, surroundings, whatever it may be, will turn out in the last day to have been the most essential ingredient in your usefulness. That which, humanly speaking, seemed to disqualify you will be the very thing around which God has focused the possibilities of usefulness and power for your life. It's a strange thing. We would never have believed if it wasn't written in front of us. But here it is. My power is made perfect in weakness. Let's pray. He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. We find it hard to believe that, Lord, at times. So we confess our rebellion, our despair. We've come to thee many times asking you to take away those weaknesses, and now we have to recognize that perhaps you won't. So we claim the promise that your grace may be sufficient and that your power may rest upon us, that we may be effective here at home, in our churches, in our lives, in our families. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.